I'm not the scholar that some of the other individuals are. I just sort of try and plod along in some of the scriptural texts. My background isn't physics or chemistry or biology or any of those things. So we'll see how we can try and tie some things together. I remember yesterday when Dave Bossert was talking about the evolution of the mind and intelligence and all those things, sort of reminded me of a story. You know, when you look at the intellect and the way people think, it's just an amazing thing to me, especially I'm sure you've seen and heard and witnessed that we have three children, and you watch those children grow and their minds develop, and I can guarantee you they start out from birth being smarter than you are. It's an uphill struggle the rest of the way. But you know, as you get older, your mind starts to fail, and you wonder about how all of these things fit together. I heard this story the other day. There were these three gentlemen in an old folks' home, and they were sitting around the breakfast table, and they started to lament how much their mind had deteriorated. One of them said, you know, I sit here, and I have a cup of in front of me. He says, you know, I never know whether I should fill it up and drink my coffee or whether I've already had my coffee. He says, it's just a sad thing. The other fellow says, I know exactly what you mean, because when I come down the stairs, I don't know whether I'm supposed to go up or whether I've just come down. Third one said, I don't have that problem at all. Knock on wood. Come in. Let's turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. I hope that we're not quite to that stage yet. Trying to keep up with my children, though. I think they're going to make me that way fairly soon. Colossians 1, the passage that I'm most interested in looking at is verses 15 through 20. But I think we ought to just sort of read most of the chapter here just to get a little flavor of the context and setting. This book is written by Paul, and he probably wrote this about 30 years after Christ was resurrected, after Christ's death. It's probably written around 60 AD. It's probably one of the letters that was written while he was in prison. Paul didn't actually found the church at Colossae. A fellow by the name of Epaphras did. Epaphras got into some problems with heresy in the area and came to see Paul. And Paul then, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave some instructions. So here you see Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers at Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and the love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Over all the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it had been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we have heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. Very interesting when you see Paul's prayers, what he really asked for. And here he's starting or describing the prayer that he prays frequently for the people at Colossae. We have not stopped praying for you, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through his spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, Paul has just given this prayer, sort of setting out some of the key issues that he prays about for these Colossians. And now he goes into this text on the preeminence of Christ or the supremacy of Christ that really is one of the great Christological passages in the whole scripture. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, blood shed on the cross. After that passage, he then goes on to just highlight the application of this. And maybe again, just to fill in the context, let's just read a couple more verses. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. That's sort of the context. And again, like I'd like to do is for us to sort of think about these two issues. One is the aspects of the creation and cosmology and all the other things we've talked about during the weekend, but specifically in relationship to salvation and in the way in which the passage indicates here, in the way in which Christ is the Redeemer. The passage here really has two aspects. It has Christ's preeminence in creation and Christ's preeminence in redemption. And actually, if you stop and think about it, I think one of the very important things you have to understand and realize and appreciate as being a Christian when you consider science or nature or creation is the fact that that is hinged and intimately linked with the fact that we have a creator. And on top of that, frequently in the scripture, if not always, the concept of what it means to be redeemed really is based upon the fact that Christ and God is our creator. And in the Old Testament, there are places that indicate that part of the justification for knowing that we'll be saved and the way that God interacts with us is based on the fact that God's the creator, and we're supposed to observe certain aspects from his creation so that we'll know that he interacts with us on an individual basis. So those are the things I'd like you just to sort of mull over as we think about this. Maybe just a word or two about the background. We really don't know a great deal about the problems that were occurring with the Colossians. There's been lots of speculation, and possibly the problems were the starts or the rudimentary elements of what later developed into Gnosticism. But the issues in this book really have to be derived from the book itself. We really don't have much other information, but there are several things that Paul addresses that can be highlighted. For instance, there's a terrible problem about the people worrying about secret knowledge. and in specifically our passage, another issue is how do they interact with angels and the spirit world and those type of problems. There's a tremendous problem with relying on human wisdom. And where is the source of wisdom at this church? But primarily, I think, one of the critical issues that Paul is addressing, and I would suggest that this passage here is really sort of the theme of the book, is that there is tremendous deprecation of Christ. The people here really do not feel that faith in Christ is essential for salvation. They don't think that faith in Christ will give salvation, and the sufficiency and the all-powerfulness of Christ is really brought into question. And as a result, we have this passage here, which again I think gives us the theme of the book. You know, it's interesting here. If it really is Gnosticism or these things that can be derived by looking at the book, you stop and think about it. What Paul is saying here is that we need to take an intelligent approach to the doctrine of Christ. You have to take an intelligent approach to the doctrine of Christ to be able to understand how Christ interacts in creation and how Christ interacts in redemption. You know, I think especially last night when Bob was talking about the role of science and religion, I think beyond all else, at least for me, the more than naive than he is, pedestrian in these things, I think what he was trying to say is what we need to do is take an intelligent approach to the way in which science and religion interact. We don't need to go to one extreme or another. You see, actually, that is a very, very common thing. The scriptures urge us to take an intelligent approach to doctrine because really that's what guards us against heresy. The reason why the Colossians were offline is because they didn't understand the doctrine of Christ. And Paul is going to lay it out for them. And our things we've been talking about this weekend, I think that the reason why there are these factions on both extremes is they don't really understand the doctrine of general and special revelation. And we need to take an intelligent approach to those subjects in order to really appreciate and avoid the pitfalls that have just been all over this history of science and religion. Maybe just one other comment about the structure. It's commonly agreed that verses 15 to 20 is some sort of a hymn. And depending on who you read, that's probably where the common agreement stops. People are split on how old the hymn is, who wrote it, and all those different things, and even more. Again, I have to apologize. This is going to show where I'm not the theologian either. It is amazing to me how much ink has been used on trying to describe how many verses there are to this hymn, what the structure is, how many words are in each verse, whether or not there's a chorus, or all those different things. Just seemed beyond me that you'd want to spend any kind of time on that at all. But let me suggest, at least this is what I seem to like the best, and it's not the most common. I would suggest that there's two verses with a chorus here. And probably the chorus was not repeated just because of the seating of space. But I would suggest that verses 15 and 16 are one verse that deal with the notion of Christ's preeminence in creation. I would suggest that in the middle of 18 down through 20 are the second verse dealing with Christ's preeminence in redemption. And I would suggest that 17 and 18a is sort of a chorus that bridges the two together or summarizes the two concepts. So at least, like I said, that's fairly in the minority. If you don't like it, that's all right. We won't worry about it. That's the way we'll do it today. Regarding the authorship, I would suggest that Paul either wrote this hymn or else he was sort of there to superintend the writing of it. again, you can't really decide. Some people think it's much older than that, in which case maybe Paul sort of adapted it to meet his needs. My wife is great at adapting him, but she doesn't know the words. She just sort of fills them in. So maybe that's what Paul did here. But I sort of feel that Paul maybe either wrote the hymn or else superintended it so that he's really behind the scenes and responsible for it. But again, I don't want to get into that sort of discussion, because what I want to center on is actually what the hymn says. And again, the first part here is the preeminence of Christ in creation. So let's look again at verses 15, 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authority. All things were created by him and for him. The reason why I suggest that there's two verses separated by a chorus is you notice that here in verse 15 it starts off with he is. In the middle of 18 it starts off again with he is. There's actually several places where there's a he is in there. But I would at least suggest, since this thing starts off with he is and it's directly pointing to Christ, the purpose of that is to focus attention on him. And now we come across several adjectives, the first of which is he is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. If you stop and think about it, the concept of image has two aspects. One is representation, and the other is manifestation. Representation and manifestation. In fact, maybe Paul really is developing this idea based upon his experience on the Damascus Road. When you think about the events that happened there, Paul had some experience with Christ. He had some experience with Christ. Maybe he's drawing upon that at this point. At least you have to concede that there is some sort of a functional aspect, because here it says that he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. So by him being the image, what it's saying is in Christ, the nature and being of God are perfectly revealed. On the other hand, there's an ontological aspect, because it says the invisible has become visible. Again, that phrase is even used again later on, which we recall when we first read it. So there's these two aspects, representing and manifesting, that's tied up in this aspect of image. And again, since we've looked at Genesis 1, you have to instantly be driven back to the fact that God is created in man's image. How does that fit in here? Well, if you stop and think about it just for a moment, who is the person that we're really reflecting upon in this passage? It's Christ. Christ is what? He is the prime, the chief example of the image of God being manifested in a human being. The chief example. How would we, as individuals, also created in the image of God, how would we appreciate Christ and humanity if he wasn't sort of the supreme image of God created as a man? Maybe that sort of aspect is tied in here. The image of God, certainly though, indicates one that Christ is a perfect revealer of God the Father. And it also indicates that he is giving us information about things that aren't visible to us. Paul goes on to say that he's the firstborn over all creation. Again, this term is very loaded with all sorts of different controversy throughout the years. I don't want to even begin to open the door to imply that the word would even allow for the possibility that Christ was a created being first in the order of all created beings. And when you just read the passage, certainly when you read other passages in Scripture, that view just will not hold any water. I don't even want to spend any time on it, although I think it's sort of obvious here. The firstborn over all creation. What does it really mean? Well, if you look down in verse 17, which we'll get to in just a minute, it says he's before all things. Well, obviously, he can't be first and before and all those things at the same time. The term firstborn in the Old Testament, at least in the Septuagint, same word as here, is used about 130 times. In each of those cases, that word sort of indicates temporal priority or superiority of rank. And one of the places that's well known is Exodus 4:22, where Moses says, or God through Moses says to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. So that's indicating that Israel is the one who holds the superiority in rank. Or other places, it's obviously talking about temporal priority, where we call the genealogies listed. A lot of times talks about the firstborn. Well, maybe that's included here in this concept. But when you go to the New Testament, the passage, when it's applied to Christ, is always in the singular. And you really get the notion that it's not so much priority in time or a temporal priority, but it's superiority or priority in rank. Very much we use the word the same way. We talk about the first lady being Nancy Reagan. None of us here would be naive enough to say she was the first lady ever on the face of the earth. We obviously mean, when we talk about a first lady, that she is the leading lady of the land or something like that. And I think that's pretty much the way that we want to use it here. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. Actually, the word there is in. For in him all things were created. It brings up a little interesting point. You again think back to Genesis 1. It says, in the beginning. This is one of these little things that you don't know whether or not there's any substance to it, just a curiosity or what. But here it says, for in him, in Christ, all things are created. You notice down just a couple of verses here, the first part of 18, Paul says, Christ, he is the beginning. So Christ calls him the beginning. Could it be that in Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God created, would that be taken as in this person called the beginning, God did his creative work? That's something for you to think about. There's a couple of other passages that indicate that. In Revelation 3:14, it says, Christ, the beginning of creation. There's a few places like that. Like, again, I said, there may not be enough to answer that one way or the other. Part of the difficulty is that the Greek word arche, which is used here, also commonly means ruler. And there may be some difficulty with that. But it's just curious. There's all sorts of little curiosities. This morning we talked about them in the realm of science. There's all sorts of these little curiosities that just sort of drive you to think and reflect on things. Maybe this is one here. Maybe there's no substance to it. Maybe it's placed there as a natural ambiguity just to drive us to stop and reflect a little deeper what it means for this person, Christ, to be in the beginning and through whom all things were created. It's an interesting point. You can think about it and decide what you have to say. But whatever it says here, it's clear that Christ is the sphere within which the work of creation takes place. All of these things are taking place within him in some way. Now, that's not a foreign idea from a theological point of view. If you remember Ephesians 1, it says, for he chose us, what? In him, before the creation of the world. So somehow the concept of election or being chosen was chosen in Christ, maybe in much the same way as the creation takes place in Christ. He's the sphere or the central point of where all the activity takes place. We're created here is in an aorist tense, which sort of indicates it's a historical event. The creation happened, occurred in time, and Christ is the chief one responsible for it. And now look, what did he do? It says, for in him all things were created. All things were created. And you get, when you read through here, you get the impression that the word all is used so many times that it means that he created all things. It says over all creation, all things, all things, all things. At least four or five times, it's an indication that he's created everything. Everything. Specifically, in the latter half of verse 16, it says, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, those are these spiritual beings that the people at Colossae were having trouble with. And the passage says that even those spiritual beings, angels, whether fallen or good, were created by Christ. You don't need an intermediary between Christ and God. You don't have to go through all of these spirits. All of those things were created. If you look at the first part of the verse, there's an interesting parallelism there. Things in heaven, most of us don't have the ability to see. But he also created things on earth that we have and can deal with. Then you see the reverse. It says the visible. Obviously, that goes back to earth. He's created things on earth which are visible, and the invisible, the things which are in heaven. So in that whole structure, there is nothing that's being left out here which Christ is not responsible for in creation. It's interesting here, at least in my NIV, the last part of the verse says, all things were created by him and for him. The word created there, it's translated the same way as above. Here it's perfect. It sort of has a notion of continuing, continual. So the indication might be that Christ not only was responsible for the creation, but he's still responsible for the ongoing of creation. We didn't get into the sixth day too much about what is taking place in terms of creative activity now, but I would at least suggest that you read some of the things that Bob and Perry alluded to in terms of the activity of the sixth day, and I would suggest that Christ is still in charge of that creative activity and may be included here. So those first couple of verses 15 and 16, have to do with Christ's preeminence. Again, notice at the very end there it says, all things were created by him, all things were created through him, all things were created for him. Christ is the center, the sphere of this activity. Christ is the divine agent of this activity. Every way that you can express it, what it's saying is Christ has done it all. There's an interesting passage in Romans 11, I think it's verse 36. It says something like, from him, through him, and to him are all things. From him, through him, and to him are all things, referring to Christ. That's essentially what we have here. From him, through him, and to him, all things were created. All right, now let's look at verses 17 and the first part of 18, which I would again suggest this is the chorus. So the concept here is that Christ is preeminent, not over just creation, but also now redemption. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. Okay, again, he is before all things, again implying the temporal priority and maybe even suggesting superiority. All things hold together. That's one thing that's just slightly different here. We didn't quite have to deal with that when we're just looking at creation. But the verse also indicates that Christ holds all things together. Holds all things together. What that means is that everything is being permanently maintained through Christ. He's maintaining everything. He's supporting everything. Yesterday, when Bossert was talking about some of the laws of nature, probabilities, and so forth, what this would indicate, at least on one scale, is that the laws of nature, whatever you mean by laws of nature, exist or can be established because Christ sustains what he's created. I would suggest that if you want to talk about laws in terms of a probability sense, in the way that maybe Dave was alluding to, is that there are laws that come from a random model but give statistical regularity so that certain things can be predicted and described and all of those things. We know how to manipulate them. The most common example is in physics, the uncertainty principle. Again, I don't want to say whether or not everything is random or deterministic or all those things. We could discuss that all day. But the point is, even in the context of using probability models, we can get reliable results because God is the sustainer. He upholds everything. Everything consists through him. He's a unifying principle. Now you move into the next aspect. The transition in the middle of this chorus. He is the head of the body, the church. This is a concept that really originates with Paul in terms of the body and the interactions there. If you think about 1 Corinthians, if you think about Romans, where Paul develops the notion of body and Christ and bodies and men and women relationships, and all those things begin to develop. I don't want to describe the things here, but I would suggest that at least there's two aspects here. The fact that Christ is the head of the body, the church, indicates that he's the source. He's the source, or maybe the origin. He's also has to do with the organic structure. He's an organic member. He's the one who is supplying direction, supplying life, exercising control, much in the same way our head sort of controls the rest of our body. There's that aspect. But also, you can think of head in terms of a source or origin. The notion here, which is very important as we move on to the second half in terms of redemption, what you have to keep in mind is that by Christ being the head or the source or the origin of his body, the church, that really smacks of what's known as corporate responsibility or corporate identity, which is really an Old Testament principle. Remember Achan. Achan did something that was not very good. There was really no indication that the rest of the members of his family participated, but because Achan stole the money, what happened to his family? Corporate responsibility. There's lots of examples of that in the Old Testament, and it carries over very strongly to the New Testament. Specifically, you think of 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 20, where it says, "For in Adam, what? All die, but in Christ, all are made alive." Again, Romans 5, you have this strong, strong statement there of the corporate responsibility of all having fallen in Adam, all being made alive in Christ. So that sort of is the transition gap here. as we move into this next place. Again, you might think about Paul on the road to Damascus. What was it that he was told? Or what was the question? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Was it that Saul was taking these stones and hurling them at Christ or even some image of Christ or whatever it was? No. Paul was destroying the body of Christ, the believers. So again, that corporate responsibility. All right, now let's move into the last part here, which is what I would call the second verse, starting in the middle of verse 18. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Again, you see the two close connections between these two verses. He was the beginning. Things were created in him. He was the firstborn over creation. And now it says he's the beginning and he's the firstborn over the dead. Same kind of phrase is used in Rome in Revelation 1:5. The indication is here the extent and the interaction that Christ had in creation, he also has in redemption. He also has in redemption. The ways in which he was the creator are exactly the same ways in which he is the redeemer. The redeemer. You also might notice here that in this being the firstborn from the dead, it says so that in everything he might have the supremacy. When you think about what was it that he did when he allowed himself to die and was resurrected? Really, what was it? What was the reason for all of that? One of the striking passages to me is in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, by his death, he died so that what? He might destroy the devil. He might destroy the devil who has the power of death. And it goes on to say, and he destroyed the fear and bondage of those who are ensnared, who are really afraid because of death. I mean, again, maybe we're getting back to the same sort of thing. The reason why Christ is called the image of God, relating back to the fact that we're in God's image, maybe it's all tied into this notion that Christ had to be a human, just like us, suffer and die just like us, to provide the right sort of redemption for us. You think about all the things that Easter does. I think the central thing that you would have to say, at least for us as believers, the fact that this resurrection on that Easter, the first Easter, it gives new hope. It gives a new and living hope. Carrie and I have been chatting back and forth here about how in the world could people hold the kind of view that you just listed there on the sheet, the weak anthropic principle and the strong anthropic principle and the other kooky things that were listed there. Honestly, like I said, I'm not a biologist, I'm not a physicist, I'm not a chemist, I'm not any of those things. And maybe it was because God knew I couldn't handle those difficult subjects that he spared me from having to look at those things. But I honestly don't understand how people can dream up things like that. That part of God's redeeming activity is that he has spared us, or at least nurtured our intellect to where we don't get entrapped in those things. I mean, again, to me, one of the most reassuring aspects of salvation for me is the fact that when you're saved, your conscience is cleansed. When you stop and think about all the things you do that displease your Lord and Savior, the aspects when you really don't love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you really don't love your neighbor as yourself, let alone all the things you did before you were converted, the fact that God cleanses your conscience allows you to go to sleep at night. It frees you from that fear of death. It's a tremendous, tremendous thing that Christ has done in being the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. God says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live. Even though he dies, he will live. I am the resurrection and the life. His supremacy. Verse 19. For God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile Himself to all things. In this concept of what does it mean to have all of His fullness dwell in Him, that has been debated a tremendous amount, but it seems to me that the easiest way to understand that is just to look over a couple of verses to verse 9 of chapter 2. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. I would suggest here that what this is saying is that God was pleased to dwell in Christ. God was pleased to dwell in Him. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. Christ can be completely identified with God. He is in absolute harmony with God, and He's in total accord regarding the actions of God the Father. Absolute harmony, complete agreement, one accord in the way they do everything. He's the one and only mediator between God and man. He dwells in Him in all of His fullness, and through Him reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. What does it mean here to reconcile all things? To reconcile all things. Well, again, the word all has been used so pervasively through here, and it was talking about in creating all the creation. And now it says He's going to reconcile all things to Himself. You sort of get the idea that there has to be some sort of a cosmic significance here. I'm not going to say that in the end everyone's going to be saved and everybody's going to go to heaven and live happily ever after and all those things. That's not what's being implied here. Because you have to understand, what does it mean really for Christ to reconcile all things? Christ will reconcile all things in one of two ways. He will reconcile, let's say, an individual freely by allowing that person to come to Him. Or He'll reconcile that individually forcefully. Forcefully. So the notion here of when it says He'll reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on heaven, things in earth, by making peace, doesn't necessarily mean that by the making of peace, everything is going to turn out nice and rosy. And in fact, you recall the end of Philippians 2, that other great Christological passage. It says, eventually, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The implication there is what? It's not going to be done willingly, but it's going to be done. And Christ will subjugate the people who are not willing to do it, so that everything will be reconciled to Himself. Everything will be reconciled to Himself. here in this context, we see that Christ is preeminent over creation. We see that Christ is preeminent over redemption. And again, if you stop and think about how those two things really fit together, first of all, I think you have to say that Christ is the origin, and really he's the goal of creation. He's the sustainer. He's the one who maintains things. Christ was prior to, he was supreme over creation. Again, in the context of the weekend, you have to always understand that. Even with all these elaborate physics theories and all those things, which are absolutely part of God's general revelation, to the extent that we've learned them and understand them and comprehend them, we should be as convinced about those things as we're convinced about other things. But really, undergirding all of it is the fact that Christ is the creator and the sustainer, the origin and the goal of all of that. More importantly, I think when you think about the context here of what it means to study these subjects, you have to also factor into this that Christ being preeminent in creation really provides the setting, the background, the place where the gospel can be properly understood. How would salvation and the way we understand things, how would we relate to things if Christ weren't the creation? How would we appreciate the fact that he came to be a man just like us, living and breathing and reacting with the same laws of physics and chemistry? How would we appreciate it if he weren't? The fact that he was the creator, the fact that he was our redeemer, ought to drive us to appreciate what he's done for us even more than ever. It's just like we're looking at Romans 1. If we don't come to the right conclusion, we're going to be held accountable for it. If we don't appreciate Christ as the Redeemer, the glory of God, his power, his eternal majesty, because of the way we study creation, we're going to be held accountable for it. Christ is all sufficient in creation and redemption. He's going to reconcile all things on earth and on heaven by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Really, on the most important day of the year for a Christian, you really ought to take just a moment or two and reflect on what Christ being preeminent in creation means. More importantly, what Christ in redemption means. Especially to me as an individual. I'd be really honored and respected the Lord Jesus Christ in the way in which he rightfully deserves. In fact, as our passage sort of indicated, in which he will demand. Because he will reconcile all things to himself. Our Heavenly Father, when we do stop and think about you as being the Almighty Creator, just like we've heard this weekend, you're the one who has been the first cause of the Big Bang and the way that the elements come together and the tremendous energy and the tremendous forces that are required in that creation process. And then, Lord, maybe in a way in which we could reflect more is the way in which you continue to sustain all of this huge universe. Like we heard this morning of how you're able to sustain things in just the right, even balance, so that we're able to live, and in fact, live comfortably. Lord, when we reflect on all of that and then pause to think that you are willing to come to earth, take on the form of a human, live and dwell among us, all the things that you gave up to do that, just to provide the sacrifice for our sins. Lord, in the context of studying creation that way, we truly ought to see how much we do owe and how much we're indebted to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to always see you as the first and last, the reason for our existence, the reason for studying. Lord, help us to know how to deal with these difficult issues of life. Help us to love you more. Help us to love our neighbor more. Lord, we thank you again for your great blessings to us. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.